Well, God bless you, and welcome to tape number 2 in our series on Revelation. And if you would, please turn to your chart number 3, entitled Revelation. And I'd like to start by overviewing the events of the book of Revelation as we see them. And again, this is a pre-millennial, pre-trib rapture position. And so here's what we see. We're going to see the rapture, and this is A. We see the rapture, and then there's the start of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, on this chart, I have a gap. There may be a gap, and there may not be. It may be that the rapture, that the tribulation starts immediately after the rapture, or even with the rapture. But here I've got the rapture and a gap, and then the start of the 7 years of tribulation, which you can see is B, and then you see the tribulation starts and there's 7 years. Look down underneath the long horizontal line. You see 7 years broken up into two periods of 3.5 years of peace. And this 7 years of tribulation ends with C, which is the Battle of Armageddon, Christ and the armies of heaven coming down from above. Christ and the armies coming down from heaven and attacking the Antichrist's armies on the face of the earth. Then that ends the 7 years of tribulation. Then you see an arrow coming up from the bottom, and that points to the resurrection of the just. And between Armageddon, which was C, and the resurrection of the just, which is D, there's a little period of time there I've labeled judging, and we will get into that. By the way, the result of the Battle of Armageddon, and you can see that down below, God fires up. Good euphemism, good idiom there. God starts the lake of fire. God starts the lake of fire, and you see the lake of fire come into existence, because up until this time there was no lake of fire. There wasn't anybody in the lake of fire. So I have God here starting up the lake of fire, and right after Armageddon, you see the beast and the false prophet thrown into Gehenna. And at that same time, you see the devil chained. And above that, which is E, you see the thousand-year millennial kingdom. So under E, you've got the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and then below the line, you've got the devil chained. After the 1,000 years, the devil is loosed to deceive the nations. The devil is loosed to deceive the nations, and you see the devil getting out of his chains there. And then F, there is the war of God, fire falling from heaven, and the result of that, you see down below the devil thrown into Gehenna. And then G, you see the second resurrection, and then there's a white throne judgment. After the white throne judgment, the unjust thrown into Gehenna, and the just enter into an eternal future where God makes a new heaven and a new earth. God makes a new heaven and earth. So there's a rapture, then there's the start of the tribulation. There's 7 years of tribulation, which gets worse and worse. Then you have the Battle of Armageddon, a period of judging, the resurrection of the just. The beast and false prophet are thrown into Gehenna with the Battle of Armageddon, the devil chained. After 1,000 years of Christ reigning on earth, the devil is loosed. There's a war from heaven, fire from heaven. The devil is thrown into Gehenna. Then you have the second resurrection and the white throne judgment, where the unjust after that are thrown into Gehenna, and the just enter into the eternal future. And God sets up a new heaven and earth. So if you hold that chart in front of you, if you're familiar with that chart, then let's turn to the book of Revelation. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we will begin right in the book of Revelation itself. In Revelation. Now, again, I want to make some points for the Israelite nature of the book of Revelation. Again, I am unabashedly, unashamedly a pre-tribulation rapturalist. I do not believe that the book of Revelation applies to the church. And it's interesting, I want to read some things from E.W. Bullinger. By the way, E.W. Bullinger has a book that is now, it's now published by Kriegel. It's called Commentary on Revelation by E.W. Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. You know, if you find an older copy in a used bookstore, it might be titled The Apocalypse by Bullinger. It was originally published as The Apocalypse. It is now being published by Kriegel as Commentary on Revelation. It's quite a massive book. It's over 700 pages, but it is fabulous. This is probably the best single book as far as a verse-by-verse study of Revelation goes that I have ever read. And Bullinger, if you know anything about him, was a tremendous scholar, a tremendous student, and studied the scriptures and read them over and over and over again, was completely fluent in Greek and the Syriac and the Hebrew, and read it in the original languages, and has some great other works out besides his commentary on Revelation. But I wanted to read from Bullinger's work concerning the Old Testament character of the book of Revelation, because again, I'm going to assert that the book of Revelation is a fulfillment of the prophecies and promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. And so on page 6 of Commentary on Revelation, Bullinger writes, "When we come to look at the literary connection between the Old Testament and the Apocalypse," by the way, I ought to stop here and say the book of Revelation is called Apocalypse in Greek. It's Apocalypsis, and so that's why Bullinger named his book The Apocalypse originally. Now we call it Commentary on Revelation. So when you hear me read the word apocalypse, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Revelation. When we come to look at the literary connection between the Old Testament and the Apocalypse, we find evidences of the most striking kind. If we count up the number of Old Testament passages quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, and he's going to say, we take this list as it is given in Bagster's Bible. So he says that quotations or allusions are in Bagster's Bible. We find that the Gospel of Matthew has a very large number, amounting in all to 92. The Epistle to the Hebrews comes higher still, with 102. These are references to the Old Testament. The Epistle of Hebrews comes to a higher still, with 102. Now, both these books are connected in a very special manner with Israel. Matthew, it is universally admitted, stands out among the four Gospels as being especially Jewish in its character. And the Epistle to the Hebrews was written specifically to the Hebrews, and they are addressed as such. Now, when we turn to the Apocalypse, what do we find? The result, which to our mind is overwhelming, no less than 285 references to the Old Testament, more than three times as many as Matthew, and nearly three times as many as the Epistle to the Hebrews. We ask whether this does not give the book of Revelation a very special connection with the Old Testament and with Israel. It is undoubtedly written about the people of the Old Testament who are the subjects of its history. And without further ado, let us begin in the book of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let's look closely at these first two verses really quickly. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, there's a figure of speech called amphibologia. And I think amphibologia means double meanings, where one word means two things. And I think we have a sense of that here when in verse 1 it opens up the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it's obviously the revelation from Jesus Christ. As you know, the word of can mean from, like when Robin Hood comes walking into the king and he's dragging a dead deer and he says, "I am Robin of Locksley," meaning "I am Robin from Locksley," and the word of can mean from. The word of can also mean about, like "I know of that place," "I know about that place." And the figure of speech amphibologia is two meanings. And here I think we see both of them right in the opening of the book of Revelation. It is the revelation from Jesus Christ. God gave it to Christ to teach others, but it's also the revelation about Jesus Christ. And we certainly see about Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. By the way, let me say something about figures of speech here, because one of the ways that people have gotten away from the true meaning of the book of Revelation is I believe they are too quick to say, well, this is a figure of speech, that's a figure of speech. Look, figures of speech are legitimate grammatical constructions. They have a history. They're documentable. E.W. Bullinger, again, the same man that wrote Commentary on Revelation, E.W. Bullinger has a book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. Again, this is not a this is not a very easy book. It's almost 1,000 pages long. But at the same time, it's a wonderful book in the sense that it lays out exactly what a lot of the figures of speech in the Bible are. You see, the term figure of speech is not something you can just throw around because you don't like what you're reading. So you read something you don't like and the way it's literally stated, oh, that's a figure of speech. If it's a figure of speech, it can be documented. It's what figure? Why is it used here? And that's important to know. This, in verse 1, I believe, is the figure of speech amphibologia, that there's two meanings. It is the revelation from Jesus Christ. It is also the revelation about Jesus Christ. So the word of here has a double meaning, and both senses apply. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, John is writing somewhere probably between 70 and 90 A.D., and he's writing about what must soon take place. As far as biblical prophecy is concerned, the kingdom of the Lord has always been soon. The coming of the Lord has always been soon. And it's interesting that Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 starts out with what must soon take place. And if you'll keep your ribbon here, I'm using a Bible ribbon, and go to the very last chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." By the way, I didn't say this, but I'm using a New International Version of the Bible. So when you hear me reading from the Scripture, I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. And so in the opening verse, we hear that these things must soon take place. And in the closing verse, we hear that, yes, I am coming soon. Yet it's been closing in on 2,000 years since John wrote. And what we have to understand is that from a biblical standpoint, the coming kingdom of the Lord has always been soon. When you die, when a person dies, the next thing he knows will be the resurrection, either the resurrection associated with a rapture or the first resurrection or the second resurrection, and he will poof, there it'll be, the kingdom. So for any one particular individual, the very longest that the kingdom of the Lord is away from you is the time period that you're alive here on the face of the earth, and then you're in it. So in biblical prophecy, the kingdom of the Lord has always been soon. I want to show you this some more. Let's go all the way back to Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you start in Matthew and work back three books, you're in Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. Now Haggai is written, according to 1:1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. So this is going to be 520-ish B.C., about 520 B.C., and 500 years before Jesus Christ showed up on earth, much less coming in glory. What do we hear about the coming kingdom? Verse 6 of Haggai chapter 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. So here's the coming of Christ. In a little while. This is Haggai, 520 B.C. Well, the second, and what's he coming? Is this his first coming? His first coming would have been wonderful. That was still 500 years away. But when he says, I'll shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, I'll shake all nations, well, that's the second coming of Christ, and we certainly read about the shaking of the earth and the heavens associated with the second coming of Christ. So it's now been 2,500 years for Haggai's prophecy, which was to come soon, and it hasn't occurred yet. If you look at verses like Romans chapter 16, look at Romans chapter 16. And in Romans chapter 16, we see the same thing. And I don't want to beat this point to death, but I do want to show a couple verses that indicate this in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, it's been almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote Romans, and Satan isn't crushed yet under our feet. But you see, that's going to happen with the setting up of the kingdom of the Lord. So, again, from a biblical perspective, from a prophetic perspective, this is occurring soon. Also, and you can check this if you want to get a concordance out and look at the phrase last days. You will find out that from the day of Pentecost, the scripture calls these times the last days. And they are, in biblical prophecy, the last days, and then the kingdom of the Lord will come. And the most anybody has to live through is live through it is his own lifespan. I would like to hit a couple other verses, so let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. And I want to point this out because this has been a concern for many. There are people who teach that Christ has already come, and his coming was around 70 A.D. I mean, that's one of the teachings. And that teaching is based on some verses we're going to read here in the scripture now. And these verses can be hard to understand, and they're even harder in the English. And so I want to take a look at these. The first we're going to look at is Matthew 10:23. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ sends out the 12. And in verse 21, he says, brother will betray brother to death. Verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. Verse 23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, that certainly makes it sound like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was going to come into his kingdom very, very shortly. And I want to offer two explanations for this, but I want to read two other verses that seem to say exactly the same thing in a slightly different manner. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Now in verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus Christ predicts his death for the first time. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, obviously, this is Christ coming to set his kingdom up on earth. He comes down with his angels. There's the fight at Armageddon. Then Christ sets up his kingdom. And as we read in Matthew chapter 25, and again, if you're not clear on this, please go back and look at Matthew chapter 25 and look at that, where Christ comes with power and glory and with his angels, and he rewards the people for what they have done, and the sheep are issued into eternal life, and the goats are cast into eternal punishment. So here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some are standing here, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Wow. I mean, that sure makes it seem like Jesus Christ is going to come back in the lifetime of some of those that were right there. The kingdom, Armageddon, the whole thing, it'll come to pass right in the lifetime of some of those that were standing there. And I want to read one more of these, and this is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus Christ here again, and we've read part of Matthew 24 already. He's talking about signs, and the verse 22, if those days hadn't been cut short, no one would survive. And verse 30, you will see the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky. All the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. In verse 31, in verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. By the way, I've heard people try to explain this away by saying this generation is this race or this nation. But I would ask you to get a concordance out and study the phrase this generation, and you will see that what he's saying here in Matthew 24, that this generation shall not pass away until all these things have happened, is an exact correlation with what he said in Matthew 16:27, when he said, some of you are standing here won't die until you see me come in my kingdom. And again in Matthew 10:23, when he said, you will not go over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. All of these things indicated that the coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom was going to happen in an extremely short period of time. And I want to offer two explanations as to why what Christ said didn't come to pass. And either one of these or both may be the case. The first thing is that remember that the day of Pentecost started a brand new program. The day of Pentecost started a brand new program, the church of the body. And the church where the Jews and the Gentiles are one body. And every person within that, because they're born of God's Spirit, is a new man in Christ. That church was a mystery, and the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, it was hidden in past times and in past generations. And so I would suggest that Jesus Christ, as he was here on the earth, did not know about this 2,000-year period. It certainly does not show up in biblical prophecy. You can't go anywhere in prophecy, in biblical prophecy, in either the Old Testament or the Gospels, and see where, after the death of the Messiah, anyone expected there to be, number one, a 2,000-year period before the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, in Acts chapter 1 already, the disciples are picking right up on it and saying, hey, Lord, you're going to come now and establish the kingdom? I mean, Jesus Christ had just barely gotten up out of the grave, and they're already asking him, you're going to set up the kingdom for us now? The disciples asked that in Acts chapter 1. So there's a brand new program that started, this program that is now run for 2,000 years called the Church of the Body. And that this program was hidden in God and hidden in prophecy. And so I would suggest that that Jesus Christ did not know about it, and was not, and so he expected, Christ expected, like Old Testament prophecy would seem to say, and like the disciples expected also, that he would come back on the face of the earth within the span of a lifetime to reestablish righteousness on the face of the earth. So that's one explanation. There is another explanation also. In Matthew 10:23 and 6:28 and 23:38 or 39, in all of those verses, 10:23, 16:28, and 23:39, there is a Greek particle on, and the sentence is in the subjunctive mood, or there's a subjunctive mood in the sentence is what I should say, the way I should say that, that makes the statement conditional. And I would read from E.W. Bullinger, and E.W. Bullinger in his Companion Bible on Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, and Matthew 10:23 again, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." And here's what Bullinger writes in his Companion Bible in the marginal note. He says, "Become equals may have come. This is rendered hypothetical by the particle on, which cannot be translated. It would then have been, and will now yet be, the judicial coming of the Son of Man." So it's intriguing that the subjunctive mood and the Greek particle on exists in all three of these verses and makes this statement of Christ conditional. And that's important because there are people who read this and say, well, Jesus Christ had to know what he was talking about. He couldn't have been deceived about this. It has to be that he came back for that generation. And so they make these prophecies fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But that, you see, is a rather much a twist of Scripture, because it talks about him coming with his angels and setting up his kingdom, which is the millennial kingdom that's been prophesied all through the Old Testament. So let's go back to the book of Revelation. So now we know it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from him, it's about him, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, the next second after your death, you'll be in it. So it's soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, verse 2 of Revelation chapter 1, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then verse 3 is a wonderful verse. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Revelation is the only book of the Bible. Revelation is the only book of the Bible that has a specific blessing pronounced to those who will read it. And I think that it's important for us to read it, verse 3, in light of what it does not say. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." Notice that it does not say, "Blessed are those who hear it and understand it." You see, there's a lot in the book of Revelation that you can take to heart without understanding. And so I'm thankful that God here has told us that blessed are those who read it, who hear it, and take to heart what is written in it. And this is very important. And by the way, when he says blessed are those who read it, again, I'm going to harp on my ongoing soapbox, if you will, of about reading the Bible. It's so important to read the Bible, and I know this is 22 chapters long, but you can sit, you can take an hour or two or three or whatever it takes someday, and just sit and read the book through. It will mean so much to you if you do that. And he says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." So we're going to read it in this class, and then we're going to take it to heart. Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's read verse 4 again and look at some of these things more completely, more distinctly. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. It is my belief that these churches are Jewish, that this book is written in to people that will be in the future, and that the people that were reading this, in other words, John passed this on to somebody. But I believe that those people that he passed it on to understood that this book was written for the future. Now, there is probably more controversy on this point than on a number of them. And I know that, for example, if you read some of the material coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, they still believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but they would say, well, the letter to the seven churches is written to Christians. Then immediately after the letter to the seven churches, that's when the rapture occurs. And I want to clear this up, and I want to talk to you a little bit about why I believe the letter to the seven churches is written to the Jewish church, the Israelite church of the future. When, first of all, when it says John to the seven churches, I think it's very important that you realize that the word church is not used only of Christian congregations. It is not used only of Christian congregations. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out body. It is used of the church of the body of Christ. The word church is used of the church of the body of Christ. It is also used of a church of Jews. If you look at Acts chapter 7, keep a ribbon here. We'll be back in Revelation chapter 1, but let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 was Stephen's speech when he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, to the elders of the people. Of course, the result of that speech was they took him out and stoned him. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, well, if we go back to verse 37 for context, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He, Moses, was in the assembly in the desert. The word assembly, and that is actually translated as church in the King James Bible, is ecclesia. Now, there weren't any Christians when Moses was walking around with the Israelites in the desert, but they were a called out body. And God calls them an ecclesia, a church. It's the word ecclesia is also used of a mob. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Well, what was the problem here in Acts chapter 19? Well, Paul had been teaching in Ephesus, and as a result, people were turning away from idol gods. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 19, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, etc., etc." So he basically says, look, we're going to lose all our money if nobody's worshiping our gods anymore. So a whole bunch of people gather in the amphitheater there, and verse 32 says the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, still another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Now, the word assembly again is the word ecclesia. It's also used in verse 39, where it says, it must be settled in a legal assembly. It's also used in verse 41. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So here's the word ecclesia used of a rioting mob, Are they Christians? No. There probably weren't any Christians among them, or maybe just a very few. And yet they're called a church, an ecclesia. So when I read the word church in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, I do not necessarily, just because it uses the word church, say that this is a Christian church. I want to read what the letter is and then decide whether this ecclesia is Christian or not. And there are a number of things about the letter, and what I'd like to do now is just take some time and show you some of them. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Verse 7 of chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Verse 14 of Revelation 3, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. So there are the seven churches, and John is writing to them, but what? He's not writing to the church. He's writing to the angel of the church. Well, now you start with the letters, the epistles of Paul to the Christian church, to the saints which are in Ephesus, to the saints in Corinth, to the church in Colossae, whatever. What's this angel business? We've never heard of writing to an angel in Christendom. And E.W. Bullinger does a great job of addressing this. This is out of his book, again, Commentary on Revelation, from page 66. And Bullinger writes, in the Pauline epistles, we read nothing about an angel as having to do with the churches of God, which Paul planted. But we do meet with the word angel in connection with the synagogue, though not in the Old Testament. There was an officer who was called Sheliach Tzibur, Tzibur meaning assembly, and Sheliach, the angel or legate of the assembly, and the leader of divine worship, from Shalach to Sind. So he says, there is an angel of the churches. Now, it didn't come in the Old Testament. It wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's in the Jewish literature. And he's going to footnote here Jennings, Jewish Antiquities, and also the article Synagogue in Kitto's Biblical Cyclopedia. I don't know if you're aware of John Kitto, but he did a Biblical Cyclopedia. And so Bullinger footnotes Jennings, Jewish Antiquities, and the article Synagogue and Kitto's Biblical Cyclopedia. So he says, there was an officer who was called Sheliach Tzibur, Tzibur meaning assembly, and Sheliach, the angel or legate of the assembly, and the leader of divine worship, from Shalach to Sind. The chief officer, this is the chief ruler of the synagogue, as we meet him in the Bible, the chief officer was the Archisynagogos, or ruler of the synagogue. And after him came the Sheliach Tzibur, or angel of the assembly, who was the mouthpiece of the congregation. His duty it was to offer up public prayer to God for the whole congregation, hence his title, because as the messenger of the assembly, he spoke to God for them. But the office of angel in the church of God is never used, either inside or outside the Word of God. So here we have a very powerful argument that we're specifically told that John wrote to the angel of the church. Yet in no context does the Church of God ever have an angel. And yet the New Testament Jewish synagogue did have an angel. So it would make sense that John would write to the angel. The fact that the scripture uses synagogue itself. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. It says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And here again, we see the word synagogue used. Or here we see the word synagogue used, and we'll see the same thing in 3:9. You can look that up. But the word synagogue is used in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Now, the synagogue, the word synagogue is never used in the church epistles. It is used one time in James chapter 2, verse 2. But that confirms the Jewish nature of James. Because if you remember, James was specifically addressed to the 12 tribes. But Revelation isn't addressed to the 12 tribes. You know, this letter in Revelation, it isn't addressed to the 12 tribes. It's to the church. In fact, actually, it's written to the angel of the church. But if the angel of the church, if the angel of the ecclesia is the second in command of a synagogue, then it would make absolute sense that here in the letters themselves would be mentioned the word synagogue. By the way, while I'm talking about Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 and 3, verse 9, let's just read 2:9 again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. And again in 3:9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars. Now, I don't have anybody in my congregation that's claiming to be a Jew in contrast to being a Christian. This is completely foreign. This is completely foreign to the church epistles. There's nothing in the church epistles about anybody, I mean, claiming to be a Jew in the congregation of the church. That in the church, the whole point of Ephesians is there is no longer Jew nor Greek, but we're one body. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but you are all in Christ. But the book of Revelation, the church has been raptured out. In the book of Revelation, written by John, is to the churches in the future. And will there be churches and faithful Israelites and faithful Gentiles? In the book of Revelation, oh my, yes, there sure will. Just like there were faithful Israelites and faithful Gentiles in the Old Testament, so there will be in the book of Revelation. Now, another thing is the letters themselves have a very distinct Jewish flavor. The terminology, for example, the use of the golden lampstand in Revelation 2, verse 1. Well, we remember the tabernacle's golden lampstand. It's talked about in Exodus chapter 25 and Exodus chapter 37. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read in Revelation about manna. Well, you remember the manna in the Old Testament. In Revelation 3, 7, we read about the key of David. Well, the key to the house of David is talked about in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read about the tree of life. But the tree of life is never mentioned in the epistles. The tree of life is only mentioned in the Old Testament and Revelation. In chapter 2, verse 18, the Son of God appears. It says, with eyes of fire and feet like burnished bronze. I would invite you to pause the tape and look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, who spoke to an angel. And it describes him as having eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze. All these images, if you read the letter to the seven churches, these are not the images of the seven church epistles. These are not the images that Christians associate with their Christianity or with faithfulness to their Lord. These are images of the Old Testament, and they strike memory chords of the Old Testament and references to it. In the letter to the churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that one of the sins mentioned is that they're eating food offered to idols. They specifically stated here that eating food offered to idols is a sin. Well, that's very true of the Old Testament and the Gospels, but that's not true of the church epistles. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, we read, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Whoa, that's in complete contrast to the Old Testament, and in complete contrast to the book of Revelation, which specifically mentions, right there in the letter to the seven churches, that eating food sacrificed to idols is a sin. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on by Revelation to write in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 8:9, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And because he says, verse 10, "If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge? When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Interestingly enough, the only sin that could be involved in eating food offered to an idol in the church of the body, in the administration of grace in which we now live, is that somebody who can't handle that, so to speak, sees you and their weak conscience is defiled. But there's nothing in the act of eating itself that makes that a sin. But boy, you read the letter to the churches in the book of Revelation, and wow, you know, eating food sacrificed to idols is a sin, and a big one. The promise of ruling the nations. Let's go back to Revelation, and in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the churches, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." Well, that verse 27, "he shall rule them with an iron scepter," is a quotation from Psalm 2:9. But this promise of ruling over the nations, as it is expressed like this, ruling them with an iron scepter and dashing them to pieces like pottery, this is a very clear echo to what is promised to the Israelites. Now, we know that we will be judges or administrators in the world to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But there's no prophecy like this of the church, that we're going to rule over nations and break them with a rod of iron. But boy, you read in the Old Testament in the prophecies, and one that comes to my mind right away is in, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 61, verse 5 and 6, where he says, you know, "You will rule over the nations, and aliens will be your shepherds, and the wealth of the world will come into Zion." And these were very, very Israelite prophecies, and this was a very Israelite promise being fulfilled. Another thing I want to point out about the letter to the churches here in Revelation is, when you read the tone of the letter, it has a different tone than the church epistles do. When you read Revelation, let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, for example. And this is Christ speaking to the church, and he says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen." You know, and when you read this, or verse 14 of the same chapter, "Nevertheless, I, Christ, have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." The tone of this, as written from Christ to the church, is completely different than the tone that you read in the seven church epistles. What I read in the seven church epistles is, for example, like Romans 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" You know, it's God which justifies. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And we're in the letter to the seven church epistles, and talking about the tone of Christ where, for example, in Revelation 2:4, he says, "Yet I hold this against you." Or Revelation 2:14, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And how different this is from the tone of Christ in the church epistles that we read. For example, where in Romans, you know, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God which justifies, you know. And does Christ condemn? No. He's the one who justifies, and that type of thing. On the other hand, what we read here in Revelation, "Yet I hold this against you," is extremely close to what we read in the Old Testament. Oh, it's just even a cursory reading of the prophetic books of the Old Testament has God thundering from the skies about the behavior of the Israelites. You know, what are you doing trampling down my temple grass? And I'm not going to smell the fat of your burning sacrifices, and I don't like the sound of your music. And, I mean, he goes on, and then, you know, in the book of Amos, he goes so far as to say, I will no longer have compassion on Israel. And then he goes even further and says, and I won't be their God any longer either. You know, and then in Jeremiah, and I don't care if, I think it's Job and Daniel and Noah or something, were in this city, I wouldn't save it if they prayed, I'd only save them. I mean, all this very harsh stuff that comes out of the Old Testament, and we see this here in the book of Revelation, which again adds, you know, more evidence for the fact that the entire book of Revelation was written to the people of the time period of the future. Now, John obviously had to send the book of Revelation, which he penned in its entirety, to somebody to keep. But why not believe that those people would understand that this book was written for a future time period? The people in the time period of the book of Revelation will need God's word too. The people of the Old Testament had God's word. The people of the Gospels had God's word. We today in the epistles have God's word. Why not believe that there is some book written to the people that will be going through this tremendous and horrible time of tribulation and wrath to keep them firm and to help them out? Why not believe that? I think that makes a whole lot more sense. Another point I want to make, I believe it's very clear here in the book of Revelation that these people can lose their salvation. For example, if you look in chapter 2, verse 8, look at chapter 2, verse 8, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and then in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Be faithful unto death, you see, and I will give you the crown of life. And if you overcome, you won't be hurt at all by the second death, which we learn from Revelation chapter 20 is the lake of fire. Well, I'm not afraid of the lake of fire, but it isn't because I think I will be faithful unto death. It's because I am born again of God's Spirit. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And yet, what we read here in Revelation chapter 2, let's read another one. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He says, Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Again, here we see, if you don't want your name blotted out of the book of life, that you will, and then you can stay faithful. He who overcomes will be dressed. I will not never blot out his name. So if you stay faithful and overcome, you won't have your name blotted out of the book of life. I want to remind you of what I taught early on in the first tape about the rapture position known as the partial rapture position. people who believe in the partial rapture position believe that these letters are written to Christians. And so they read them and they say, look, if these letters are written to Christians, then it's pretty clear. If you want your name in the book of life, if you want to be kept out of the lake of fire, then you've got to stay faithful unto death. You've got to overcome. And I must admit, if I believed that this book was written to Christians, then that is the position that I would have. But I do not believe this letter was written to Christians. I believe this letter was written to Jews. And it's exactly what is taught in the Old Testament and the Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Keep a ribbon in Revelation. You might as well keep a ribbon in Revelation because we're going to constantly be anchoring in the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 24, Christ says in verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and then he goes on, verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, gosh, that's exactly what Christ taught. Where Christ spoke in the letter to the churches, that if you stood firm to the end, you'd be saved. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. He who overcomes will not have his name blotted out of the book of life. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here in Matthew 24. It says, many will turn away from the faith, but verse 13, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So you see, again, I see a complete parallel between the Old Testament and the Gospels in the book of Revelation, because they talk about faithfulness to the end to be saved. The Old Testament, the Gospels, the book of Revelation all talk about that. When it comes to the epistles, however, once you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you are saved. God implants within you spiritual seed, Holy Spirit. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, many, many other verses. 1 Peter 1:23, born again, not of corruptible seed. See, you can't lose it. So I see a tremendous difference between the letter to the seven churches and the letter to the Christians in the epistles. And it leads credence to the fact that Revelation is written to people in the future. The book of Revelation is not written to us. We're blessed if we read it and take it to heart. By the way, while we're taking to heart things about the letter to the seven churches, and you probably, if you know me, you know I taught Old Testament for years and still teach it, love to teach the Old Testament. And there's much of the Old Testament that's not written specifically to the Christian. Stuff on sacrifices and Levitical purity and that kind of thing. And there's some in the Gospels that is not written to Christians. But we Christians can learn from all of the Scripture, because all Scripture is God-breathed. And we Christians are going to be judged for our works also. Our salvation will not be based on our works, but we Christians will be judged by our works, or judged for our works, and rewarded according to what we have done. And this is very clearly stated. If you look at 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's look at Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. So you see, now Christians will be judged also, but we will be judged by Christ, not for salvation, but for rewards or loss of rewards in the coming kingdom. And one of the things I think we can learn from reading the letter to the seven, the letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation is we can see some of Christ's heart. I'm particularly stricken by his statement to the church of Laodicea, which is in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." And then he goes on. Now, obviously, like I said, I don't think this is written to the church any more than I think that Leviticus is written to the church. But I can learn from Leviticus and I can learn from this. And I see my Lord's heart in this letter, that he doesn't want me lukewarm, that he wants me fired up for him. And ladies and gentlemen, it's each and every one of us' responsibility to make sure that we on the inside are hot for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're excited about him, that we're excited about his work. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those that believe." Boy, I'll tell you, I just know that the Lord doesn't want us ashamed of his gospel. He wants us rejoicing in him, talking about him. He wants us radiating Christ. Absolutely. And you can get that heart from these letters. And you can get that, by the way, without thinking that it's written to you. Because I think that it's written to the Church of Israel, churches of Israel, in the time of the book of Revelation. And we just went over some of the reasons for that. And E.W. Bullinger does a much more extensive work than I've just done in his commentary on Revelation. And I would refer you to that also. So let's move on here. We're in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." You know, Christ is the faithful witness, but you and I can be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." And then verse 7 is a very powerful verse. "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Something that's, I like the King James translation of "look," which of course is the word "behold." And think about verse 7 here. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." You know, the first time Jesus Christ showed up on earth, it was, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But ladies and gentlemen, the death of Christ is over with. When he comes back, when the people of the earth look up in the sky and see him, behold, he's coming with the clouds. He's not the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. He's the coming judge. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos was an island in the Aegean Sea, about 10 miles by 6 miles, and islands like that were used by the Romans for political prisoners, political banishment. We still use islands. Well, I don't know if we use it anymore. Alcatraz, for example, there it was, an island in the San Francisco Bay. But when John says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, it's a very clear reference here to the fact that the Romans had exiled him to the island of Patmos where he couldn't cause any trouble. Now, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And I want to take the time now to address the phrase, the Lord's day. I'm going to read again from E.W. Bullinger from his book Commentary on Revelation. This is on page 9, where he has a section on the Lord's day. And he says, in Revelation 1:9, it's 1:10, we are told that John saw and received this revelation on the Lord's day. Leaving the former part of this verse for the present, let us notice the latter expression, the Lord's day. And then he says you can see a separate work by him called the Lord's Day that he did in 1907. He says, the majority of people, being accustomed from their infancy to hear the first day of the week called the Lord's Day, conclude in their own minds that day is thus called in Revelation 1:9 because that was the name of it. But the contrary is the fact. The day is so called by us because of this verse. In the New Testament, this day is always called the first day of the week. See Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2-9, Luke 24:1, John 20:1-19, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Is it not strange that in this one place, a different expression is thought to refer to the same day? And yet so sure are the commentaries that it means Sunday that some go so far as to say it was Easter Sunday and etc., etc., etc. Then he goes on, there is no evidence of any kind that, quote, the first day of the week was ever called, quote, the Lord's Day before the Apocalypse was written. So really, when he says, in the Lord's Day I was on the Spirit, the Lord's Day here is the day of the Lord that is referred to throughout the Scripture. John was not in the Spirit on Sunday, but John was in the Spirit and taken to the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. This period of Revelation, John's going to write about this. I mean, Christ is going to say, write what you see. And John's going to write down what he saw and what he heard. And he was taken forward in time by the Lord. The Apostle Paul had the exact same thing happen. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. This is visions and revelations that he, Paul, had. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And this is him. He's writing about himself, that he was caught away to the third heaven. He was taken away to the future. And he says, verse 4, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things. So here's the Apostle Paul that was carried away into the future, into the Lord's day. Many of the prophets, if you read what the prophets wrote, and they said, and I saw this, and I saw this, the prophets were taken by God. In spirit, they got visions and revelation of the Lord's day. And that's what John is saying here. When he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he's saying that God is giving him visions and revelations of the future, and he's writing about it. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, See that verse C? John is taken forward in time by the Lord to the Lord's day. And then he is shown visions and revelations. So he's taken by vision and revelation. I didn't mean to say that John was taken in time, like a time machine. But by visions and revelation, he was taken forward in time. Just like if God gave you a visual revelation of the future, kind of a virtual reality 3D full vision that you could see and hear. That's what John is saying here. And he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now, it's interesting. Verse 12, there's a great figure of speech. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Well, he didn't turn around to see the voice, because you can't see a voice. He turned around to see the person. But here is the figure of speech metonymy, where the voice is put for the one doing the speaking. And that figure of speech is metonymy. And again, you can find metonymy in an English dictionary or an encyclopedia or in figures of speech used in the Bible by Bullinger. He turned around to see the speaker. But by metonymy, we're emphasizing here that it's the speaker, the one doing the speaking. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And the phrase son of man comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the phrase son of man is used in prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. And, of course, Jesus Christ picked that up and used it of himself in his ministry when he talked about the Son of Man, and that was himself. And so, one like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen." Now, I want to make an interesting point here that was made to me, and this is, you know, John was the disciple who Christ loved. John was the disciple who Christ loved. We learn this from the Gospel of John in the closing verses. John knew Christ very well and even leaned his head on Christ's bosom at the Last Supper. And yet, when John sees Christ coming back as judge, he fell at his feet as though dead. And this makes a very good point, because I think there are a lot of Christians that take their relationship with Jesus Christ too lightly. Jesus Christ did live a sinless life. He did die for us. He was raised on the third day, and he will judge the living and the dead. He will be our judge at the judgment seat. And again, it's for rewards and loss of rewards, not salvation. But he will be our judge. And it is to him and God that we owe allegiance. And our relationship with Christ is very serious. And the holiness and the sanctity and the soberness with which we walk in our life is very important. And our relationship to Jesus Christ is the bottom line. Proverbs says on a couple occasions, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And it says again, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, not that we're supposed to be afraid. Look at what Christ said. He said, do not be afraid. It's not that we're supposed to be afraid of the person. But the other side of the coin is, we don't let our lack of fear become a lack of respect. We don't let our lack of fear become a lack of reverence for the Lord. I think the Lord takes that very seriously. So he says in verse 8, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Hades, what is translated Hades here in the New International Version is translated hell in some other versions of the Bible. Both are rather much an unfortunate translation of the Greek, and there are several words in the Greek that need to be translated and understood differently that often get translated as hell. By the way, for more clarification on this, I would refer you to the book put out by Christian Educational Services called Is There Death After Life? Is There Death After Life? Available from Christian Educational Services. And we have chapter 4, which is Where Are the Dead? Chapter 4 of Is There Death After Life? Where Are the Dead? And we talk about Hades, hell, Gehenna, because here a better translation would be the grave. Hades was understood as the grave. And now you could see where Christ would say, I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The book of Revelation is about future events. It is about future events. John had just gotten through saying in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord in the future. So in verse 19, when this verse is translated, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, that is a little misleading. I'd like to read you a translation of the Greek done by E.W. Bullinger. This is on page 62 of his book, Commentary on Revelation. And, you know, you can do your own translation, get out your Greek text, and you can see that this is a very legitimate translation. But Bullinger translates this verse, write therefore the things which you saw and what they are, even the things which shall come to pass hereafter. Write therefore the things which you saw and what they are, even the things which shall come to pass hereafter. See, I believe that's an accurate translation because the book of Revelation is about what John saw, what will take place afterward. I don't think the proper way to understand this in this verse, in verse 19, is what is now. It's what they are. Right? What you have seen, what they are, even what will take place later or take place hereafter. And this is what the book of Revelation is about, the future. So, verse 19, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and I've already talked about the Jewish nature, the Israelite nature of the letter to the seven churches, and I've already spent some time on the word angel and other things. So we'll read a couple of these letters through, and then we'll move on. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I'd like to be able to say that we've done the same thing. And it'd be nice if Christians could say that we have endured and have not grown weary for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, tradition has some things to say about these people, but the fact of the matter is nobody actually knows. And it's my personal belief that this book is written to the future, and that in the future the Nicolaitans will be a group. It is not unusual at all. You go back into biblical prophecy, it's not unusual at all for God to peg things by name very specifically hundreds of years before they actually happen. In fact, even thousands of years before they actually happen. You can read, for example, in the book of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, about Isaiah, 700 and something B.C., writing about a man named Cyrus. Well, Cyrus didn't come around for a couple more hundred years, but he came around. You can read about in 1 Kings, God prophesying about a man named Josiah, who would do certain acts, and you read about Josiah later and you find out, boy, he fulfilled them exactly. In the first year of the reign of the first king of Israel, now not Israel, united Israel, but after Solomon's death, when Israel and Judah split into a northern and a southern kingdom, the first king of the north was Jeroboam, and during Jeroboam's very first reign, Jeroboam's reign, the first king of Israel, the prophet Ahijah said that Israel would be cast beyond the Euphrates. It took over 200 years for that prophecy to be fulfilled, but they were cast beyond the Euphrates, not the Nile or any other river, the Euphrates. And I think the same thing is going to be true here. We don't know anything for sure about the Nicolaitans from the past. There's, like I say, there's tradition, but nothing solid. I think that as we enter the book of Revelation, that the practice of the Nicolaitans, what it is and who they are, will become very clear. He who has an ear, says in verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, who's talking? Who's talking? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is talking. He started speaking in verse 11 of chapter 1. Write on a scroll what you see. And then again, verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And chapter 2, to the angel of Ephesus, write. And then verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus Christ is called the Spirit because of his new spiritual body. And you can see Jesus Christ referred to as the Spirit in other places in the Word of God. So verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so what I'm going to do is I will let you read through the letter. The letter goes through chapter 3 with Philadelphia and in Laodicea. And we're going to pick up the record in chapter 4, verse 1. Because the chapter 2, chapter 3 are part of this letter that went to the seven churches. So, in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now jasper is green and carnelian is red. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now this someone sitting on the throne is God. The someone sitting on the throne is God. Now, there are references in the Old Testament to God sitting on a throne, for example. And remember that this is a seminar, this is a study class. I'm going to rip off some references here. We're going to go take a look at one, but I encourage you to take the time and stop the tape and look at what is available to see. By the way, if you've not heard the teaching that people could see God, you remember God is a spirit, John 4:24, but so are angels. And angels came into concretion, and God came into concretion in the Old Testament. I teach this in the class that's available through Christian Educational Services called A Journey Through the Old Testament. But God would come into concretion on occasion and show himself in visions to the prophets and to people. And I teach that in Old Testament history. And so there are references to people seeing God on a throne in the Old Testament. Now let's take let me just run you through some scriptures. You can look these up on your own. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, Micaiah sees God on his throne surrounded by the host of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah sees God on his throne. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, Ezekiel sees God on his throne. And in Daniel chapter 7, and let's take a look at Daniel. Keep your ribbon here. We're going to be back, but let's take a look at Daniel because that is a very clear reference. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And Daniel writing by revelation, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now the Ancient of Days is the Lord God. The Ancient of Days is God, God Almighty. And he took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Now, this horn, by the way, is the man known as the Antichrist in the period of Revelation. And Daniel here in Daniel 7 is having a vision of the future. Remember I talked to you about people like John being carried away to the Lord's Day? Well, here in Daniel chapter 7, that's what's going on. Daniel was carried away to the Lord's Day. He had a vision of the Lord's Day. And he's seeing the judgment of God getting set. In verse 11, he's seeing the boastful words the horn was speaking, the Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And of course, we read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 12, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Yes, remember in Revelation chapter 20, the devil and spirits are chained for 1,000 years. So here's Daniel writing 500 plus B.C. about the judgment, the destruction of the Antichrist, the devil and his angels being chained, but they're allowed to live for a period of time. That's the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom before they're released and then destroyed by God in the fire. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Remember this, the phrase that we already pointed out, the son of man, and that it was a messianic prophecy and came out of Daniel? Well, here it is. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. This is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. God is seated on the throne with the elders around him and thousands upon thousands attending him. And then Jesus Christ is brought in, led into his presence. Verse 14, he, Jesus Christ, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, here in a kind of a nutshell is the book of Revelation. there's war, and then the court is seated, and then the Antichrist is slain, and the devil's chained up, and then the devil's loosed, and then the devil's destroyed because he's only allowed to live for a period of time, and then Jesus Christ comes in, is led into the presence of God, and gets a kingdom that never fades away. But do you see here how Daniel sees God on a throne? And that's exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 4. John sees God on a throne. By the way, I'd like to point out, if you notice here, you know, and of course the teaching of Christian Educational Services is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God by divine conception, that God the Father is the Creator or the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit is the power of God. And you see all through the book of Revelation, there's no Spirit. When Spirit is the power that God gives. It's the power of God in operation. And I would refer you to a number of the books available through Christian Educational Services. But note that all through the book of Revelation, we will see Christ and God, Christ and God, Christ and God. But a person known as the Holy Spirit never shows up. And here, there's one throne and one God sitting on it. And verse 24, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. By the way, when God shows up in person in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, there is a glass sea, a sapphire color, glass in front of him. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Now, before we go on to these living creatures, let me back up to these 24 elders, if I can. There is a tremendous amount of discussion on who these elders are. Are they Christians? Are they gadzooks? There's just a whole lot of discussion on who these elders are. Again, I'm going to defer to E.W. Bullinger's book, Commentary on Revelation. He says, why not leave them alone? The fact of the matter is, it isn't spoken as to who they are in the book of Revelation. We're never told who they are. And one of the things I want to really try to work hard at doing in this seminar on the book of Revelation is I want to try as much as I can to stay away from guessing. Because, as I said earlier, this stuff will come to pass. We will know this very clearly. This is prophecy, and it will come to pass. The fact that we don't know it or completely understand it now is... Well, I'd just like to say if God wanted to make it clear, he could. There are truckloads of things in the Scripture that are very clear. And there are other things that God doesn't make clear. And I think that we will be better off if, when God doesn't make something clear, if we'll leave it alone and just read it and kind of put it on the back burner and say, okay, we don't know who these guys are because God didn't say who they are. Rather than spending page after page of arguments trying to figure out who they are and then base theology on it. And you'll see me handling the book of Revelation that way over and over. So you've got these four living creatures in verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now, obviously, I don't need to tell you, these are spiritual creatures that we've never seen on the face of the earth. These things are spirit creatures that God created, and we don't have anything like this on the face of the earth. Verse 8 goes on to say, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now that's interesting. Here are these creatures. And day and night, they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, God created these creatures. And all these creatures do is praise God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God likes praise. That tells me that God likes praise a lot. And when you see David, and David's being called a man after God's own heart, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the one who danced with all his might before the Lord. And I know that here of late in my life, I've learned to appreciate praise a lot more. I was, you know, raised in a conservative way where, you know, you didn't clap your hands, you didn't wave your hands around, you didn't do any kind of standing up or anything that was, you know, well, you know the picture. You just kind of go and you sit in the chair and you sing quietly or whatever. But I'll tell you, when I look at the way they praised in the Old Testament, you look at Exodus and Miriam dancing before the Lord and David dancing with all his might, and I read the Psalms and how it says to praise, and then in Timothy it talks about raising up holy hands. Let me tell you something. Your hands aren't holy if your body isn't holy, but there's nothing wrong with getting your hands up in the air and saying thanks and shouting to the Lord. Amen. Because I'll tell you what, God didn't have to create these creatures, but he created them to praise him. And that's what they do day and night. Verse 9, and God loves praise, and he loves our praise. So sometimes we got to get out of our conservative mind bent and become praisers for the Lord. By the way, there are some fabulous books. I don't have any in front of me or on the top of my mind, but there's some fabulous books on praise and on the power of praise and worship. And thankfully, the church, I think, is beginning to reawaken to the power of praise and worship services. So, on to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And notice how these elders are speaking to God. They lay their crowns down before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. So they're praising the Lord here, the Lord God Almighty. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, this was a typical way of writing in the biblical times. You'd write on a piece of paper, and then you'd roll it up, and you'd seal it. And that way the contents could not be known. And if anybody did get into it, they'd have to break the seal. And since you sealed you sealed the scroll with wax or something like that, and then used a signet ring or what's called a cylinder seal, and you rolled the cylinder seal over or you stamped it with your signet ring, then once that seal was broken, a person who didn't have your ring couldn't fake one. So here's God sitting in his throne, and in his right hand he's got a scroll. It's got writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And we'll pick this up on the next tape. God bless you.